Hello, dear friends. How wonderful that it is to have you here with us worshipping on this, the eighth Sunday after Pentecost. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you join me in today's call to worship? We come like Abraham, Sarah, and John the Baptist, people with vision. We come like Job, Thomas, and the Samaritan woman, people with questions. We come like Rebecca and Isaac, like Jacob and Esau, people who have experienced conflict. We come like those who walked this walk before us, people with a part to play in the story of faith. We come and worship. Thanks be to God. And we light the Christ candle, remembering that Jesus is the light of the world, coming to light the way back to God. Let us worship together. Pray. God, you touch our lives with mystery and hope. We come to this place today ready to see your power working through us. Help us to be open to your word and to answer your call among us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please pray the prayer of confession with me. Merciful God, you made us in your image with a mind to know you, a heart to love you, and a will to serve you. But our knowledge is imperfect, our love inconstant, our obedience incomplete. Day by day, we fail to grow into your likeness. In your tender love, forgive.
Kyrie eleison.
Kyrie eleison.
Christe eleison.
Christe eleison.
Kyrie
Christ have
Friends, as the psalmist reminds us, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our God will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. This is good news for church, good news for this ever-changing and ever-turbulent world. Friends, rest assured that your sins are forgiven. Receive the renewal that God is working in us, even here, even now, in the strong and faithful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 19a, and I will be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. This reading is about Jacob's dream at Bethel. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a stairway set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have a hunch that were someone to be familiar with this particular episode in the saga of Jacob, let's call it the Bethel episode, since at its close, Jacob does in fact rename this place of divine angelic encounter with a new name, the name meaning house of God, or in Hebrew, Bethel. My hunch is that we're one familiar with this well-known episode, but unfamiliar with Jacob's backstory. My hunch is that such a someone would have a distorted view a blinkered view, a laundered view, what might rightly be described as an idealized view of the remarkable event, the powerful dream, the extraordinary night of revelation that the patriarch Jacob undergoes in the closing episode of the 28th chapter of the Bible's first book, Genesis. After all, were we only familiar with the events that transpire for Jacob at Bethel, perhaps especially were we steeped in the great foundational sagas offered by many other ancient cultures, we might well have no choice but to presume that what we were reading here forms a small section taken from the bold saga of a heroic young man, a man destined to become an impressive warrior, a man of action and daring, en route to grand and glorious conquests, off to slay dragons and rescue imprisoned maidens. A man bound for a life of bravery, now armed as a result of his Bethel encounter, now armed with an additional weapon, namely God's own pledge. God's own pledge that this young man has protection both angelic and divine as he moves on to further acts of courageous adventure. And frankly, were such a reader to come to this episode from a New Testament perspective, specifically with an awareness of the bold use Jesus makes of this episode in John's gospel, in effect describing himself as the connecting link between heaven and earth, describing himself, Jesus, as the very ladder on which those angels of whom Jacob dreams make their up and down journey between heaven and earth, such a reader would likely be further confirmed in their assumption that here is an Old Testament episode tinged with glory from start to finish, from beginning to end. Nor would they be entirely wrong, since what we have just heard from the pages of the Bible's first book is rightly regarded as one of the great theophanies, one of the most powerful of all the divine revelations scattered throughout the pages of our holy book. A revelation offered to a young man very much alone and so down on his luck that he has no choice but to take for his pillow that night a stone he finds by the side of the road, since presumably the local Motel 6 was closed for repairs. It's a marvelous story, in many ways a heartwarming story, in many ways an inspirational story. However, if we are at all familiar with the backstory, Jacob's backstory, we'll be well aware that what we encounter here at Bethel is, well, it's complicated. Part of a wider and longer saga that goes out of its way to tell it like it is, even if in the process of telling it like it is, Scripture manages to present the patriarch Jacob in a far from ideal light. In truth, it all begins with our hero's birth. Now recall that Jacob is part of the third generation of Abraham's family, a grandchild to Abraham and Sarah, part of the very family that takes center stage when God, in effect, decides to start over in the aftermath of Noah's flood, start over in the aftermath of the scattering of the peoples and their languages at the Tower of Babel, plucking one small clan out of that sea of humanity and transporting that clan, Abram, his wife Sarai and their small group of servants and also a cousin, transplanting them to a land of promise, we eventually get to meet their son Isaac, as well as Isaac's wife Rebecca, a young woman who just happens to be a cousin, brought down from the north country so that she can become Isaac's bride. Eventually, as things unfold, Rebecca is with child. More to the point, Rebecca is with two children, twins. Twins who struggle in her womb. And it needs to be said, it very much needs to be acknowledged that Rebecca, in the early portion of her son Jacob's saga, Rebecca is far and away the most interesting character in the story. Jacob's dad, Isaac, is presented as someone shrouded with a seemingly impenetrable melancholy. Now, to be fair, if your father had tried to sacrifice you partway through what you had thought to have been a pleasant Sunday outing, you too might spend the rest of your life shrouded in a wee bit of melancholia. But whatever the cause of Isaac's shadowed existence, at the time he's presented with Rebecca, we're told that he was still mourning his mother's passing, still mourning the death of Sarah. Whatever it is, or whatever the many factors that keeps Isaac largely in the shadows, there can be no denying the boldness with which Rebecca steps out of the shadows, beginning with her difficult pregnancy, as her two sons struggle right within their nine-month residency within her womb. Indeed, so frightening is her experience that Rebecca finally takes it to the Lord, asks God just what it is that's unfolding inside of her. The answer she receives is worth hearing in full. Two nations are in your womb, comes the word from on high. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now that's the kicker there. The older shall serve the younger. Things aren't going to work out here the way they're supposed to work out. And sure enough, when the firstborn son leaves the womb, he's named Esau or Edom because of his ruddy, reddish complexion. When Esau is born, however, he emerges from the womb with his brother's hand gripping the older boy's ankle, trying to prevent Esau from claiming the status of the firstborn. And so this younger brother is named Jacob, literally meaning the one who takes by the heel. But really, when push comes to shove, a name that means the one who cheats, the one who doesn't play fair. Who gives that name to a child? Yikes. Awful. But you know, even with that momentous birth story, there is so much already to unpack. First, with Esau's rough and ruddy complexion, we already have a hint of what's to follow. Namely, that Esau, the older brother, is the heroic man of action we might expect to find at the center of a saga such as the one that's starting here. Next, that Jacob is being shown to us in a far from flattering light. He may well be described as the hero of this story, which he is, but he's a hero who is going to be shown to us warts and all. And finally, and I think this is especially important, Rebecca has been given inside information. She has been told, she has heard from God's own lips, that the younger son is going to be the headline grabber here. And I have a hard time, especially given the aftermath of the boy's story, I have a hard time believing that Rebecca did not find numerous ways over the coming years, probably ways both subtle and not so subtle, to make sure that Jacob knew that he was the favored one, not only favored by his mom, but favored by God. But of course, that invites the obvious question as we see how subsequent events unfold. Namely, just because you have an inside track on God's intentions for these two young men, Rebecca, what makes you think, and subsequently, what makes you, Mr. Jacob, think that God needs you to take matters into your own hands? But of course, being all too human, Rebecca and Jacob do precisely that. First, it's Jacob's turn. One day he was in the kitchen. Besides being a bookish sort, Jacob appears to have been a pretty good chef. And he was making a tasty stew. Esau comes bursting in, exhausted from the hunt. He takes one whiff of that remarkable red stew and asks his younger brother to pour him out a bowl. So Jacob, no doubt contemptuous of his brother's man of action impulsiveness, makes Esau an offer, does some negotiating with his older brother, makes Esau an offer Jacob is certain Esau won't refuse, although it's an offer to which the older brother should immediately respond with two thumbs way down. Sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright as the firstborn son is the challenge Jacob places before Esau. Sell me your birthright and I'll give you as much stew as you can handle. True to form, Esau takes the bait, rather melodramatically announcing that since he's about to die of hunger, of what possible use is the birthright? And so he takes an oath. He takes an oath, handing the birthright over to Jacob. In truth, it's an episode that most certainly does not throw a flattering light on Esau, who's clearly oblivious of the true value of the heritage that is his. And yet my question remains, who told Jacob? Who told Jacob that God needed his help in transferring that rich heritage into the hands of its rightful steward, namely Jacob, rather than Esau? Could not God have been trusted to figure out how to make that happen? At any rate, that question takes on its ultimate significance many years later, when the twin boys are now grown to adulthood. We're told that Isaac is now a very old man, whose eyes are dim and whose days are numbered. Now, we won't press too hard on the fact that he's still very much alive 20 years later, but I digress. It's time for Isaac to bestow his final paternal blessing on both his sons. And so he calls on his favorite of the two boys, namely Esau, to do what Esau did best, hunt for some wild game and prepare his father's favorite dish so that having feasted together, Isaac will be able to bestow on Esau the blessing reserved for the eldest son. What follows goes way beyond the sort of negotiation through which Jacob stole that birthright. What happens here in the beautifully crafted 27th chapter of Genesis, a chapter that illustrates the Hebraic genius for the short story form. Here, Rebekah coaches her son to disguise himself as Esau, complete with a dish he'll prepare, made to taste like the wild game Esau would be preparing for his dad, so that Isaac confers on Jacob the blessing meant for Esau. Suffice it to say that their deception works. Isaac overcomes his suspicions that something is amiss. He senses something's off, but goes ahead and offers to Jacob the rich blessing reserved for Esau. Isaac, of course, responds in horror when the real Esau arrives shortly thereafter. Expertly prepared, wild game in hand, waiting and eager and anxious to receive the blessing he is no longer going to receive. Perhaps I'm biased because, like Esau, I'm an oldest son, but I always get teary when I read Esau's cry of despair. He may not be the sharpest blade, but that That cry of despair always strikes me as truly heartfelt. The cry of despair when he realizes that his father has given away the blessing for which he believed himself to have been the rightful recipient. And of course, he is furious, his fury directed not at his mom, but at his brother, which explains why it is that Jacob is all alone as he heads north, as he heads to Rebekah's brother, heading north, racing to the safety, shelter, and protection of family there, where her favorite son, Rebekah's favorite son, will be sheltered from the fury of Esau. And yes, it's during that desperate flight for safety. This is the backstory. It's during that desperate flight for safety as Jacob heads north, and as he reaches, intriguingly, the furthest outpost of the land of promise, the furthest outpost of the land promised to Abraham and Sarah. It's here that he takes that pillow for a stone and is gifted with a revelation of the holy God and the holy angels, and perhaps even more importantly, with God's own promise of support and protection, even in the land of his exile, signed, sealed, and delivered to the wandering Jacob, now banished from his home and native land. I was speaking with Diane a couple of weeks back. She reminded me that some of you have only very recently been acquainting or reacquainting yourselves with the stories of Jacob through weekly Bible study. She observed that it can come as something of a shock when we read these kinds of stories and discover just how willing the Old Testament is to present its heroes complete with their flaws and failings. And you know, I really do think it's our tendency in the church to try a little too hard to clean all of that up, to tidy it up, to prettify it. In fact, I was really struck this week by the realization that today's lectionary chose to end this Old Testament reading a few verses earlier than it ought to have been ended, concluding the episode with the notice about Jacob building the monument to God and renaming the place Bethel. How charming, there should be trumpets sounding. But in the process, they managed to omit the concluding verses in which Jacob offers a prayer. Really, it's a vow that is almost supernaturally inappropriate given everything that has just transpired at Bethel. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. I love that. If God will be with me. I love that little if, and trust me, I don't say that with any sense of superiority. I'm no stranger, and I suspect many, if not all of you, are no stranger to that sort of vow. The one in which we tell God what we'll do for God, provided. Provided God first comes through with what we want to see happen. If God will be with me, runs Jacob's vow. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then, we had the if, now we get the then the Lord shall be my God. He's hedging his bets, isn't he? He's still negotiating, only this time he's negotiating not with his older brother and not with his somewhat addled father. This time he's negotiating with the Lord, with Adonai, the God of heaven and earth. And lest we forget, the man with whom we are dealing here, the man Jacob, is hardly peripheral to the core biblical story. Oh, yes, when we get to the pages of the New Testament, the name Abraham, the first of the patriarch, and in most ways, not in all ways, but in most ways, the far more dignified of the patriarchs, the name of Abraham will appear three times more frequently than the name Jacob. However, as we'll discover two Sundays from now, Jacob is the one whose name gets changed to the true name of honor, a name which, whenever we hear that name, the name Israel, ought to remind us that it includes a reference back to this very questionable patriarch, a man who doesn't appear, at least not on the surface, to bring a whole lot to the table other than a deep desire, a desire that far outstrips his comprehension, that far outruns his understanding. A deep desire to take his place in the unfolding story that God has initiated with Jacob's family. But isn't that the point? Every time we hear the name Israel, and frankly, every time we Christians hear the word church, it should serve as a reminder of Jacob. A reminder that our story and our stories, like the patriarch story, is a story of grace. A story of grace. A story we can claim as our own, much as Jacob was able to claim it as his own, not on the merits, but as a gift. A gift given not on the basis of the recipient's virtues, but on the basis of the unbelievable depth of goodness of the one who is the giver. The goodness and the unending streams of patience with which the God of Jacob, the God of Bethel, has chosen to deal with the likes of you and me. Which is to insist that the story of Jacob is essential because it depicts the meaning of grace as few other biblical stories succeed in doing. But of course, it needs immediately to be noted, and as Jacob is about to discover as he moves on from Bethel, it needs to be noted. Just because grace is free doesn't mean that it won't exact a price. Join me next Sunday as we step through to the looking glass with our friend Jacob to discover the costly nature of the free gift of the holy God's unending streams of rich and life-giving grace. Amen.
So good morning. As I was preparing my thoughts for the prayers this week, I realized that recently most of my prayers have been for folks who are ill or struggling in one way or another and needing some healing. But often these personal conversations with God touch on bigger issues that affect all of God's children here in Oceanside and around the world. The prayers of the people are for those bigger issues without missing the opportunity to speak directly to God, to petition His support for individuals in our midst whom we know are strong and in need of God's love and healing. As we prepare to offer the prayers of the people, I will be identifying a focus area that our prayers are around and then leaving a time of silence for each of you to raise a prayer of your own on the things that you see God needing to focus His love and grace on. I believe that having many voices reaching out to God from Oceanside is always a good petition and a great way to make sure He knows what our needs are right here in Oceanside. Let us pray. Good morning, God. I'm so glad you joined us here this morning. Your children at St. Stephen's are gathering here to worship you, and as we do, we're here and so glad to know that you're listening and responding to the prayers that we offer to you. On behalf of your creation and all of your children, this is an amazing planet. God of love, we are so grateful to live with you in this amazing garden that you created and are creating, but we know that we have not tended the garden as well as we should or could, and it is in trouble. We see the destruction of fires all over the planet. We're experiencing drought and severe flooding at the same time, and temperatures that are beyond what you intended for this world when you created it. We ask that you show us how to regain the beauty that you created and to help all of your children to learn to respect and love the earth and all that you have created. We know that with your creating love and guidance, we'll be able to refresh and restore your garden here on earth. Lord, hear our prayers. God of hope, we're so thankful for the work of all your disciples who have developed and are currently leading the worldwide church as well as your church here in Oceanside. We know that your church is alive and well in all corners of the world, but it's struggling to be relevant in today's mass media and communication systems and our endless search for more. We know there's mission work to be done all over the world and also right here in Oceanside, where we're faced every day with the desperation of those who have not had the resources they need to live a safe and satisfying life. Lord, we ask you to share your blessings of wisdom and hope with all the leaders of your church, both around the world and right here at St. Stephen's, as they work to share your grace with anyone and everyone who is willing to and open to learning of your love and hope. We ask that you hear your children in faraway places who are just learning of your love and grace. Lord, hear our prayers. God of grace, we ask that you bring your love and grace to all the people who are troubled by war, famine, and natural disasters, that they may feel your presence and be filled with your love. We also ask that you bring healing and comfort to the many who suffer from physical abuse, addictions, and mental and physical health issues, who need your love and healing to repair their lives. Lord, we bring forward to you for your blessing all of those of your children who are trying to bring peace, comfort, and health to many in this world who are unable to do so for themselves. Lord, we ask that you bring peace to the world and health and safety to all caregivers and wisdom and empathy to political leaders all over the world. Lord, hear our prayers. Thank you. Amazing God, we are so full of thankfulness for the many kindnesses that you have shared with each of us. We also have many personal fears and concerns that we know you can guide us through and that you will always be there when we reach out to you. Lord, at this time we reach out to you on behalf of those in our church, your church here in St. Stephen's, who are suffering from illnesses of many kinds, and we ask your special healing touch for their speedy recovery. Lord, hear our prayers. Lord, once again, we thank you for this amazing love and care that you so freely share with us, your children. Keep us joyful and committed to serve your mission here and around the world as we live as partners in your amazing story. Let us finish our prayers by repeating the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
St. Stephen's, your tithes and gifts really do make a difference here in Oceanside and even around the world. Would you pray the offertory prayer with me, giving these gifts back to God for the building of his kingdom? Ever-present God, with this offering we present also ourselves, all that we have been, all that we are, and all that we shall become. We present as well our resolve to walk in your way. Accept us and our offering, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Friends, we have celebrated the story of our ancestors. We have celebrated what really and truly is a rich part of the story of Jesus. And so having lived the gospel inside these four walls, having celebrated God's goodness, we are summoned to go back into the world to live the story, to share the story, and to trust through our days in the benevolence of, the kindness of, the goodness of the God we worship here. Go forth now to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God.